The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 3, and that's on page 1034 in the church Bibles. That's page 1034, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages."
Well, Caroline, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome and ask you to join me in prayer as we look at this part of God's Word together. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your promise that as we meditate on your Word, we'll be like the tree planted by the river. We pray that our leaves, as it were, would not fade, and that we would bear fruit in due season. And so we pray that you would help us now to think on your word together carefully, to ponder it, to dwell on it, to chew it over. And we ask that by your Spirit you would feed us and enable us to see the Lord Jesus more clearly, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, Paul has already identified our subject for this morning as repentance, and we can see that from the key sentence of this morning's reading, there in number 3, verse 3, where John the Baptist went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is a real change of mind, bringing about a radical change of direction. And Luke wants us to see, as John the Baptist did, that repentance is a necessary ingredient for the forgiveness of sins. Last Friday, our family attended a family reunion deep in the heart of West Sussex. We set out for our destination with the navigator full of confidence. I knew where I was going. I'd been there many times before. It was only 10 minutes away. I didn't need a map. Directions, sat-navs, postcodes and addresses be spurned, all was well. 40 minutes into the 10-minute journey, we stopped. A telephone call was made, the postcode was obtained. The Google map on the iPhone was downloaded, and we performed what I believe in today's terms is known as a turn in the road as we retraced our footsteps. That is something of the sense of repentance, about turn. Before the summer, I was standing outside of St. Helens by that large plastic flower that stands outside Hiscox as part of the city's art program. A stranger came alongside me and asked, what do you make of our new art display in the city? She said, I was rather wondering what you made of it. I'm responsible for installing it, and this is my boyfriend. And as I looked up at this character towering above me, I said, I think it's very nice indeed. That is not repentance. For those of you who know how hard it is for a husband to say, I'm sorry, darling, I was completely wrong, we should do it differently, you'll know how hard it is to repent. And it struck me as I thought about this, in our post-Christian world, that public repentance is now an almost completely unheard-of idea. When was the last time we heard a politician or a business leader or indeed your boss? Instead, it's, I misspoke. My privacy was invaded. It was the fault of the global economy. He is to blame. I am a victim. But I want us to see this morning that repentance is essential to salvation because I'm convinced that Dr. Luke wants us to see that repentance is essential to salvation. And today is the first in a series of 11 talks that we're going to be running on Sunday mornings that will run through to December, where we will be looking at Luke's Gospel, chapter 3 through chapter 6. You'll know that Luke was an educated man. He was a doctor. He wrote 2 volumes, Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. His method was to interview the eyewitnesses who had been specifically commissioned by Jesus to pass on the authoritative interpretation of Jesus' life and teaching. Luke was what we might call an investigative historian. And he tells us up front that he wants us to have certainty concerning the things that have been fulfilled in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 3 through 6 contain what we might call Jesus' manifesto. And it's in these chapters that we see the authentic gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ held up for us right at the front end of the Gospel of Luke. It's a great way for us to start the year together as we come face to face with the real Jesus. Interestingly, though, the very first thing that Luke wants us to know is that repentance is essential to the gospel of salvation. And that's our first point, and the last 2 points are really kind of outworkings of that. But have a look at this. Repentance is essential. It's there in verse 3, stated for us, John the Baptist went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's there in verse 3. It's stressed again by this carefully crafted quotation from the prophet Isaiah in verses 4 to 6. And we're going to see it also by the way that it is stressed, not only in the way this section of Luke's Gospel is organized, but also in the whole of Luke's Gospel. Verse 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we need to be clear here that the point is not that we contribute to our forgiveness by our work of repentance. It's God who takes the initiative in summoning us to repent. It is God who makes possible our repentance, as we shall see in a moment. It is God who supernaturally activates our will to repent. Nevertheless, there can be no doubt In the mind of John the Baptist, as he proclaims, that there can be no forgiveness without real repentance. I cannot receive salvation unless I heed the call to turn from going my own way against God and turn to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. And that point that is there in the kind of bullet point heading, verse 3, is spelled out in verses 4 through to 6, where Luke carefully crafts a quote from the prophet Isaiah. And the quote is taken from Isaiah chapter 40, which many will know is the turning point in all of Isaiah's prophecy, as Isaiah explains to us how God is going to rescue his people and bring salvation to them. And the answer is through a personal visitation by God himself, who will provide the double for all the sins of his people, so that God will break in a personal sin-bearing intervention to provide the double, the perfect match for the sins of his people. How should his people then respond? Isaiah 40, 3 to 5. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see. And Isaiah says, the glory of the Lord. And Luke carefully crafts the closing there in verse 6 to say the salvation of the Lord, because Luke is summarizing what Isaiah tells us in chapter 40 through 55, that it's going to be a work of salvation, and Luke's gospel is the great gospel of salvation. But what is necessary if we're to receive this double for all our sins, this forgiveness? Repentance is essential. Prepare the way. So you can see what Luke is drawing to our attention through John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the voice calling on God's people to prepare for the great, gracious invasion of God. God is going to break into his world in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing salvation. We need to prepare by turning to him. And the language is deliberately graphic. In those days, processional highways were made for mighty rulers as they returned from victorious conquests. Think kind of the Great Mile in Windsor Great Park, or that huge kind of alleyway leading up to the White House. Processional highways were constructed, and Isaiah kind of expands the processional highway into massive earth movement and mountain flattening. And he's speaking metaphorically, and he's saying, look, you and I, there needs to be kind of earth movement and mountain flattening and valley raising and grading of the land. We need to repent, for the Lord is coming with his offer of salvation. And when you think about it, it stands to reason that repentance is essential, doesn't it? I mean, think of the last time your mother-in-law visited your house and what tremendous preparations were made for the arrival of the Great One. I remember when I was serving in the British Army, the Queen came to visit us. I mean, months of preparation. The regimental sergeant major was positively sort of apoplectic about the whole thing, rushing around. I suggested to him one day, it was autumn, that it might be a good idea to hoover the trees and just be done with it and get rid of all the leaves once and for all, which as a very young officer did not meet with his approval. Of course there needs to be preparation. If our Creator is breaking into the world as Lord and King and Sovereign, with the offer of salvation and forgiveness of sins. What is expected then when God the Son comes in person to his creation? Real repentance. Repentance is essential. But if the need for repentance is made clear by verse 3, and it's there in the quote from Isaiah in verses 4 to 6, it is stressed also by the structure of this section of Luke's gospel, and also in Luke and Acts as a whole. It is one of Luke's key themes. So this section of Luke's gospel begins with the sermon by the river, John the Baptist. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, the axe is at the root. It ends with Jesus' sermon on the plain. Two sermons bracket this section of Luke's gospel. Chapter 7, verse 1 takes us into a new section. And both of these sermons preach, John and then Jesus, the need for the tree to bear the fruit. So preaching is at the heart of the ministry of John, and preaching is at the heart of the ministry of Jesus, but what do they preach? Turn. No good tree bears bad fruit. No bad tree bears good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. And in the center of the section, we find forgiveness of sins. Jesus has all authority, we will discover in November, on earth to forgive sins. Jesus summons Peter. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Do not fear, Peter. From now on, you'll be fishing for men. He summons sinners to service. This gospel, this part of the gospel, the manifesto of Jesus, is proclaiming good news to the poor sinner. Forgiveness is available. But it's bracketed with the need to repent. And even as Jesus summons Levi the tax collector, he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Indeed, even in those parables known as the three parables of the lost and found, actually there are four parables there in Luke 15 and 16 as a little collection, but even in those lost and found parables, repentance is central. There'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And when Jesus summarizes ministry in Luke 24, what does he say? This message of repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed to all nations. What is the message of the gospel? It's the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And as you come into Acts 2, what do we find Peter saying? What must we do, say the crowd? Repent. And when the Gentiles receive the gospel in Acts 11, they have been enabled to repent unto life. So may I put a very personal question? There are going to be three running through this talk this morning, and here's the first one, if you will allow me to ask you a personal question. What part does repentance play in your understanding of the Christian message? Not just turn over a new leaf. Not just, oh, I feel terribly guilty about this. But a real change of mind resulting in a radical change of direction. I've been wrong. About turn. It's not a work that I contribute to my salvation. It's enabled by God. It's initiated by God. He comes telling us the need is there to repent. But it is an essential part of the gospel, according to Dr. Luke. And might it be possible that we are so determined to stress the grace of the gospel, it's all his work, that we never actually summon people to repent? And so we hear in some circles that we must be all about belonging ahead of believing. Whereas up front in Luke's gospel, we hear turnaround. Now, two other emphases from this passage that I want us to spot. There's so much to say, we haven't got anything like long enough. But secondly, repentance is personal and individual. I've mentioned before that Luke is an investigative historian. He does his work by interviewing these appointed eyewitnesses. And he tells us back in chapter 1 that he has put together a carefully ordered account, and the order is always there in Luke and Acts. And this opening section of chapter 3 bears all the hallmarks of the careful historian, doesn't it? As Luke kind of restarts, gives us a fresh start in a new section of the gospel. The Caesar of the day was Tiberius. He was Roman emperor from 14 to 37 AD, verse 1. Herod and Philip, two of the three sons of Herod the Great, were ruling various parts of Galilee and further afield. They were 4 BC to 39 AD. Pontius Pilate was governor, yes he was, 26 to 36 AD. We don't know a lot about Lysanias, and Annas and Caiaphas, Annas, it seems the father-in-law of Caiaphas, still exercising a pretty strong grip, and Caiaphas, high priest of the day. So what Luke does there is he puts the ministry of John the Baptist clearly on the pages of public history. This is not some quiet event going on out in some backwater or other. It's not myth or legend or invention. This is a public event, and John the Baptist was a huge public figure, such that John Snow would have left the comfort of his Channel 4 studio. Actually, he probably would have sent Krishna, wouldn't he? But there we are. And we would have had John Humphreys out there interviewing, and the cameras, just as Professor Hawkins and Andrew Strauss and Arsene Wenger and Dave, Nick, George and Ed fill our screens today, so John the Baptist would have been on the front pages of the news. It is a public event, but for all the public nature of the event, there is a call to personal repentance. And you see that through the work of baptism. Baptism at the time was an initiation rite by which Gentiles became Jews. It was the way that people came into the people of God. But what does John the Baptist do? He comes to the Jews and demands that they be baptized. Shocking. And there's nothing kind of second-hand or arm's length or academic or theoretical about entering down into the Jordan and being plunged into the filthy water of the Jordan. It's a personal thing. Your Savior is about to break into the universe. Christ is coming. Repent. There is to be an individual and a personal act of repentance. It's there in his work. It's there in his words. Look at verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Well, to be a child of Abraham was to be the privileged elite. The Jews occupied, if you like, the gold medal spot on the podium when it came to spiritual privilege. Rightful heirs by birth of his promises, circumcised as members of his special people, in possession of his word and his covenant promises. Nevertheless, John the Baptist comes saying, "Repent." So he would come to perhaps the royal family. You may be governor of the Church of England, supreme head. The political elite. You may call yourself a hopelessly wishy-washy kind of Anglican, David Cameron, but you need to repent. The Archbishop of Canterbury. You may be the appointed leader of the Anglican. The Pope. You may be head of the Roman, the rector of St. Helens. You may stand in the pulpit You may have come from the most sound of church-going families. You may have been baptized as a child or as a believer, confirmed as an adult. You may be a twicer coming to church morning and afternoon. You may have personal spiritual disciplines. You may download the St. Helens app on your iPhone. But repentance is a necessary individual act. And how dramatically that contrasts with the spirituality of our age. Have you noticed that? How in our age, the presumption of verse 8, I have Abraham as my father, is shared by pretty much everybody one bumps into in London, apart from the extreme secularist. Remember visiting my optometrist. Is that what you call the person who checks your eyes? Anyway, whatever he is. I remember visiting him. And there I was sitting in the seat looking at these Z's and P's that are becoming increasingly blurry on the screen in front. And he said, what do you do for a living? Which is always an absolute gift if you're a minister, a vicar, or a pastor. And I said, well, I'm a vicar of Zen. And I said to him, well, what do you make of the Christian message and of the Lord Jesus? And he said, well, I'm a spiritual person. Well, what is John the Baptist's message to the spiritual person? Repent. And so I've made a little mental note to myself. I don't know if I'm going to be brave enough to do it, but next time I'm just off to see my chappie who does the eyes shortly, I shall ask him the same question, because he said it to me twice now. I'm a spiritual person. I shall say, what part does repentance play in your life? Or is your spirituality just basically a kind of baptism of the way you want to live? And what a contrast to the sort of what you might call the message of the liberal wing of our major Christian, so-called Christian denominations. I remember listening to the previous Bishop of Southwark on the radio, and he introduced his material, I thought, rather well by talking about bridges across the River Thames, and we were all with him with the bridges across the River Thames. And then he went on to analyse the role of the church. And he said, well, the church is basically like a bridge so that our secular culture is able to recognize the spiritual at work within the culture. Is that the message of John the Baptist? He comes to those with the most privileged spiritual position you could imagine. And he says, don't presume to say to yourself, I'm a child of Abraham. The axe is at the root. Repent. So here's my second cheeky question for the morning. The first was, what part does repentance play in my understanding? The second is this, what part does repentance play in my sharing of the Christian faith? Isn't verse 18 fascinating? Just glance down at it. It's a fascinating verse to me. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Well, what was the good news that John the Baptist preached? Repent for the forgiveness of your sins. Yes, forgiveness of sins, but repent. What part does repentance play in our sharing of the Christian faith? Finally, repentance is personal. Sorry, that was the last point. Finally, repentance is real, practical, and tangible. So repentance is essential. Repentance is personal and individual. Repentance is real, practical, tangible. That is, there's more to simply sort of feeling bad about something, more than simply feeling bad about something. The crowd, the soldiers, the tax collectors are told to act. And here is my question. What part does repentance play in my practice of the Christian faith? Let me tell you up front, I've been thinking about this a lot over the last few weeks, and I was asking myself, what part does repentance play in an ongoing way? Yes, December the 18th, 1979, I took a decision to turn to Jesus. Actually, yes, I do believe that repentance plays a part in my understanding of the Christian faith. Look, here I am talking about it. And yes, I do believe that repentance plays a part in my explanation of the Christian faith. Here I am doing it. But what part does repentance play in my practice of the Christian faith? The crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." So repentance for the crowd was to impact their home life, wardrobe and dinner table. You can't get much more practical than that, can you? You imagine what it must have been like in the homes of the crowd as they went home that night. Here's a dad coming home. "Where have you been today?" "Oh, I've been down at the river. You're looking a bit damp. Where's the hairdryer?" No, I'm sure the blokes didn't use hairdryers in those days. And then the wardrobe and the dinner table. And then the tax collectors and the soldiers are told that repentance will impact their work life, their bank balances, and their bottom line. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. He said to them, "Teachers, what shall we do?" Well, in those days, tax collectors bid for a contract to collect taxes. The highest bidder won the contract, and then they were allowed to apply their own extra bit on top of the tax, which was how they made their living. And it was open to huge abuse. Collect no more than you are authorized to do. And of course, the soldiers of King Herod, Jewish soldiers, when no one was watching, got up to all sorts of things at border points and so on. "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." Do you remember what happened to Zacchaeus when he was converted? I've always thought to myself, what a day it must have been for the poor in Jericho that day. Can you imagine? He gave away. He was a wealthy tax collector. He must have been really on the racket. And he gave away 50% of his wealth to the poor of Jericho. What must it have been like that day in Jericho? If you were a poor person, and then he refunded fourfold. It's a man going back into his office, having repented. "Oh, well, actually, I'm not going to do that deal anymore." "Oh, no, our business isn't going to operate that way anymore." A friend of mine in Hull just recently received a knock on the door. There was a man standing at the door who was as wide as he was tall, according to my friend. I think there's a little hyperbole there. And this individual was the local debt collector. And he had literally broken people's fingers and ransacked their homes. I don't think my friend knew this when he heard the knock on the door and peered through his spy hole or whatever. But anyway, he opened the door to him and the individual said, "I want to know what to do about the forgiveness of my sins." And my friend says, you can actually see the transformation in this individual's life. Everybody knows about it. Because repentance is real, tangible, practical. What part does repentance play? For if the king is bringing salvation, and he is God himself, you know, think of all the activity that goes into your house when there's an important visitor coming, scrubbing up and so on. But this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's bringing salvation and forgiveness from God to us. Not a work. He calls for it, he enables it. But a real radical change. Well, we're going to close pretty much now, but I have an apology to make, and that is that as I've been thinking about this, as sometimes happens to preachers, in the last day and a bit, I've realised that we've stopped too early, and therefore I do feel that this talk will be inadequate unless we glance at verses 15 to 20. So if I could ask you to do that. I mentioned that Luke crafts his material very carefully. Have you noticed that it begins with Herod and verse 20 ends with Herod? Did you notice that in verse 3 he provides a summary of the Baptist's message, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and verse 18 he provides a summary of his message, he thus proclaimed good news to the people? That with the quote from Isaiah, he tells us the Saviour is coming. And in verse 15 to 17, he tells us the Saviour is coming. And right in the middle, he says, repent. Personal, practical. But do you spot what he says about the coming Saviour in verse 16? I baptise you with water. All I can do is something on the surface. But this Christ, the one who is coming, who is mightier than I, he will baptise you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now we'll look at that next week. But you may be sitting there saying, do you know my life, I could never repent. You know some heavy machinery, I was thinking about tractors in farms for one reason or another. And you know when a tractor goes along the same route week after week after week after week on damp ground, the wheels kind of dig a deep rut. And actually it's quite hard to get it out of the rut. And you may be sitting there saying, well, I could never change. You know, my way of life, it's so set. I've been operating at work. I've had this kind of voracious appetite for success for so long. I could never change. Or perhaps if this appeals to, you know, golf players, I believe sometimes they get into a swing and their habits are so bad, it takes kind of, I don't know what it takes, surgery. To change their bad swing and kind of, and you say, well, actually, I've been swinging like this for decades. I know we don't do it stand here somewhere, but I've been doing it for, you know, the last 50 years. I could never change. You don't know what I'm like. And surely John the Baptist gives us, or Luke gives us verses 15 to 17. One is coming who is greater than John the Baptist, who even as I turn to him, is meeting me, and he will baptize me with the Holy Spirit such that God himself will come into my life, bringing forgiveness, radical power, real change. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please help us as a church to teach the gospel properly, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Please help us to understand the gospel rightly, and we pray that these chapters in your word would shape our understanding of the gospel. And above all, Lord, please help us personally to be people of real repentance. And we ask, we dare to ask, our Father in heaven, that by your Holy Spirit you would pinpoint where you want us to turn. And then we ask, our Father in heaven, graciously, that you would enable us. In Jesus' name, amen.